The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
If I find a man's going to be in heaven, well, then I'm going to get along with him while I'm here on earth. I may not agree with him with a lot of things, but I'm going to love him. I'm going to love him if he's a Pentecostalist, though I may not like what he teaches. After all, the Lord told you to love your enemies, and if the Lord told you to love your enemies, you certainly could love your friend, and you can love people that you disagree with. There have been so many, many people that have been arbitrary and cantankerous and have played God for other people. Oh, the number of fundamentalists that kick people in the face for any one of a number of fantastic ideas.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled, Don't Play God, Part 3. An army can become confused and shoot at some of its own troops. Friendly fire has killed and wounded many soldiers. In our attempts to boldly stand for the truth, believers often act too harshly and fail to treat others with love and compassion. Many new, immature believers and people who are investigating Christianity have been wounded by spiritual friendly fire. Do you interact with others as a faithful, humble disciple? Or does your lack of love actually fight against God's purposes in their lives? The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, John chapter 13 and verse 35. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with part 3 of Don't Play God.
Don't play God for anybody else, and don't let anybody else play God for you. Now, Jesus gave three verses which showed what his disciples would be. The first is in John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. But, oh, dear friends, we don't continue in the word as though the word was a brickbat to hit everybody over the head with it. It's true that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But the book of Ephesians says we're to speak the truth in love. You're to love. You're to love even those you know to be enemies. And believe me, you're never going to be entirely with Christians till you get to heaven. Because if you go out and found a new church and say we want everybody in it to be faithful, well, you're going to be there, so there'll be some unfaithfulness in it. And God is always working afresh. And he's working with people, and he's working with individual hearts. And he says, continue in my word. But now listen to the second verse, and this is why I chose this subject. In John 13:35, he says, by this shall men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. But I'm going to mark that a person is a Christian, not by the fact that he lugs a Bible to school, or wears a question mark, or a cross, or Jesus saves on his coat. But I'm going to mark it by the fact that he's kind, that he's loving, that he won't chisel on you, that you can trust him. Now, this must be in the midst of Christianity that we love one another and not try to play God for people. Let me give you an illustration. I don't know when I was hurt, as I was by a story of something that happened last September in Michigan. I went to preach in a certain church in Michigan. And the preacher introduced me to a woman, 37 or 8, and he said to me, I want you to talk with her. I want you to try to strengthen her. He said, she has had the bitterest fight of almost anybody I've known. He said, she's only been saved 2 years. And he said, boys, have the women of this church made it rough for her. He said, I'll tell you the story. He said, her father owns a factory, and she was a wealthy girl to begin with, and she was beautiful on top of that, and she had a good education on top of that, and the result was that a lot of women didn't like her, as most women, because it's a well-known fact that women don't like other women, just in general. They know each other so well that though they talk with each other, that generally in the world, women tolerate each other, but they don't like each other, and they don't trust each other. Well, in this particular place, this woman's husband, when she was waiting for her fourth baby, he ran off with another woman. Went down to New Orleans, and all of a sudden, her lawyer called her up and said that he was suing for divorce. And he wrote a letter and said, please give me this divorce, because this woman is going to have a baby, and I must marry her right away. She comes from a fine family, and we've got to give a name to this child. And the poor woman was brokenhearted, but she signed the papers, and the divorce was granted on the grounds of his adultery, and he married the other woman, and there was a baby in about 2 months. But now, this poor woman up in Michigan, hit like this, decided that she wanted to talk to a minister, and she went out. She was not a church woman. She was not a member of church. She didn't go to church at all. She was totally irreligious. But she went to the nearest church, and in the providence of God, it was a fundamental Baptist church where the preacher led her to Christ, and she was wonderfully saved. But he said when she came into the church, he said right away the rest of the women ganged up on her. She was loving, she was kind, she was good. She wanted to serve the Lord, but the rest of the women wouldn't tolerate her. They were fundamental, but they had no love. Now, after a little over a year, the preacher announced they were going to have 5 missionary weeks for 5 Wednesdays. 5 missionaries were going to come to town for evening meetings, and they were going to have afternoon meetings in homes. And he said, we hope that some of you will open your homes for these 5 meetings. And she said to the preacher, you can have a meeting in my home. And on the first week, 60 women went to the house of Mrs. A. And the next week, 60 women went to the house of Mrs. B. And the next week, 60 women went to the house of Mrs. C. And the fourth week was to be her week. She got everything all ready. She went down to the bus station and met the missionary coming in from Detroit, took her up to her home for lunch, and had the buffet all arranged, and cupcakes and coffee and lemonade and everything all ready for a lovely afternoon for the women to come in. And 2:30 came, nobody had arrived. 2:45, no one was there. And at 3:05, she said, I don't understand. She picked up the phone and called the preacher. And he says, nobody there. Nobody? Mrs. So-and-so? No, nobody. He said, well, wait a minute, I'll call you back. So he called the president of the Women's Missionary Society and said, well, what's the matter? Why aren't they there? She hemmed and hawed for a moment. She said, preacher, you might as well know it. We all decided that we were not going to darken the door of that divorcee. That night, I had the privilege of preaching to those women. I tell you this, I believe that what happened in that fundamentalist church is characteristic of thousands of fundamentalists in the United States. I believe that 20 prostitutes would be kinder to one of their sisters who erred than fundamentalist women will be to someone that steps out of line. There's a lack of love in our churches. There's a lack of love. I have seen people saved out of every type of life. Time and time and again I've heard it, and I'm sure every preacher here has heard it. Someone who comes straight out of the world says, you know, among Christians there's more gossip than there is among non-Christians. Why? Simply because they don't love one another. Suppose these women in that church had loved. By this shall men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. How should they have acted? Why, when that woman first came into the church, they should have all said, oh, praise God that he saved her. Look how hard, what a kick in the teeth for a good woman, to be abandoned by a husband who runs off while she's waiting for her child. And leaves her and goes off with another woman. What a blow to her. And now God has used it to bring her to Christ. Praise God. Come, dear, what can we do for you? Let us help you. Let us do this. Come to my home. I'll come to your home. Oh, thank God he saved you. Isn't it wonderful how our Lord saves us? Look, Mary Magdalene and the woman at the well wouldn't have a show in a lot of fundamentalist churches today. Why? Well, so I preached this sermon in one city and somebody came up to me and said, Dr. Barnhouse, a lot of the women that are guilty and haven't been caught are so self-righteous that they have to let their self-righteousness known by how mean they are towards anybody else who's been caught. And the result is that lots of Christians make standards for other people. The idea, who made them God for this woman? Who makes anyone God to say, you shan't do this, you shan't do that, you shan't do this? Jesus paid it all. You have life in Him. God has given you Christ. And little by little, the Holy Spirit takes hold. And instead of being a bunch of cantankerous fundamentalists, now don't misquote me, you two. I'm fundamental. But instead of being the narrow-minded, loveless, cantankerous fighters, you're known by the fact that you love one another and that you don't make rules. A church with several thousand members asked me to be their preacher a few years ago, and I said no, because you've got a constitution that you make people sign that they won't dance, go to the moving pictures of the theater, that they won't drink, use alcohol, etc., to join the church. And I said, I can't do it. But they, doctor, you don't do these things. I said, no, but I expect to get an awful lot of people saved that will do them. And then as they go on and grow, why, little by little, the Holy Spirit will work in their lives. But I said, Christianity is not to make a set of rules for young Christians. Christianity is a life that you feed and pour Christ into people so that little by little... Well, you see, the only question I've ever had to decide was this. Here's Saul and here's Paul. Here's Simon and here's Peter. Here's Jacob and here's Israel. Here's Adam and here's Christ. Here's Donald Barnhouse, the way he was born. And here I am where I'm born again. Now the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the two are contrary. Young man came to me one night and said, Dr. Barnhouse, as a Christian, can I take a cocktail? I've never had to decide the question or even think about it. I only want to know who's running who. And if I've decided that the Holy Spirit is to run my life, and that I have, I just say, Holy Spirit, would you like a slug of liquor? And that's, after all, isn't that common courtesy? After all, if you have a guest in your house, you ask them what they want to do. If I go into your house, you say to me, would you like coffee or tea? Well, the Holy Spirit came into my house and I say, what would you like? And then I give it to him. He's never wanted the slug yet. Do you see the difference in method? Because a person that says, oh, we Christians, we've got to be prohibitionists. I remember one night with a group of Christian businessmen in another town. I'd preached and I hadn't had my dinner yet. And I said, where's the best restaurant in town? Oh, they said, over there, but unfortunately it's got a bar. I said, let's go. They said, would you go? I said, certainly I'd go. Where do you think you would have found Jesus? If you'd looked for Jesus in Jerusalem, you'd have had to look in the bars. That's where he hung out. Let's be honest with the Bible. They called him a glutton and a winebibber. They said, this man companyeth with publicans and harlots. Do you think he did it by going around and saying, oh, naughty, naughty, you mustn't do that? Why, the Lord Jesus didn't have any such type of thing, but oh, there was the warmth of the positive life. He loves, he does this. He's kind, he's tender, he's good. You see, by this shall men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Let me tell you another story. About a year ago, we began receiving letters from Detroit in European handwriting. Definitely somebody who'd gone to school on the continent. And the interesting thing about these letters, they were brought to me at once because it was a check for $100 in it. It was signed Sandra Savoro. And the next month, there was another check for $100. And the next month, there was another check. And when we began to get $100 a month from somebody, well, I began to write letters and I said, Billy Graham has asked me to come to Detroit and follow him for a week after his meetings and teach the Bible doctrine to the young Christians. So I hope that 3 weeks from now when I come to Detroit, you'll be able to come to my meetings. So I had a great crowd and I was preaching on the nature of the new birth and exactly what the new birth is to all the young converts to ground them in the truth. And when I was down front after the meeting, a woman came up to me and along with the crowd, and I saw a woman and two or three people with her, and she was beautifully dressed. And I saw right away that she was a distinguished person. You could tell it by her manner and bearing. She came up. She says, Dr. Barnhouse, I am Sandra Savoro. Oh, I said, I'm so glad to meet you. She said, I want you to meet my assistant, Mr. Green. He was saved Saturday night in Billy Graham's meeting. Wasn't it wonderful? She says, he liked me. She says, he was a Roman Catholic, as I was. And she said, he got saved Saturday night. And she said, two of my teachers and four of my pupils have been saved in the Billy Graham meetings, and I'm so happy. Well, I thought, isn't this wonderful? This is a woman that not only gives, but she's a soul winner. And I thought, well, he's her assistant at what? And her pupils, what's she teaching them? And I was wondering, and the crowd had practically disappeared, and one of the men said, can you come out with us and have some ice cream? We can talk. And I said, sure. So we adjourned and began to eat some ice cream. And I said, what do you do, Madame Savoro? She said, oh, I have the foremost school of ballet dancing in the United States. And I had a quick take, and I thought, shades of a lot of fundamentalists, I know. And I said, how were you saved? Oh, she said, listening to you on the radio. She says, you know, she said, I was a Roman Catholic from Poland. I was in the Imperial Ballet before the Revolution, and so she went on the Russian ballet, and she'd come to America, and here she had this big school of ballet dancing. And I thought, goodness, I know thousands of fundamentalists that could never get near enough to a ballet dancer even to talk Christ to them. For most fundamentalists, if they saw a ballet dancer, would come up to them as though they were scared of catching on fire and say, here's a tract. You're never going to lead anybody to Christ like that, dear friends. The whole trouble with so many of our churches, there are no unsaved people in them. We have evangelistic meetings and we churn the Christians with evangelistic meetings. Now here was, God had saved Sandra Savoro by the radio, and she told us the story how she listened and got saved and wrote for the sermons and began to read, and she went to a church, and fortunately again God led her to a church that was fundamental. Then after a while she said, oh, I have led so many of my pupils to Christ. And she opened her pocketbook and pulled out a letter. She said, doctor, listen. She handed me a letter from a girl who is the leading ballerina on Broadway tonight, dancing in Oscar Hammerstein's musical comedy, Me and Juliet. And she said, dear Sandra, oh, we have such wonderful opening, rave notices. The critics in the papers have been so kind. We think the show is a big hit, and it's perfectly wonderful. And she said, I'm having such joy in reading the Gospel of John. I'll never forget to thank God for the day I was on my knees in your study and accepted Christ. She said, you know, I've gotten so interested in studying such and such a book in the Gospel of John, and between acts in the theater, she says, I'm reading my pocket testament and so on. And I thought again, shades of fundamentalists. They'd say, just quit! Well, the whole point of the story is, my dear friends, let the Holy Spirit tell her when to quit, and don't you tell her. Because Sandra Savoro said to me, Dr. Barnhouse, do you think I have to give up my school because I'm a Christian? Now, if the Holy Spirit, you know, when anybody comes to me and says, doctor, can Christian dance? I said, who's worrying you about it? The Holy Spirit or some fanatic? Because, you see, it makes a difference. If the Holy Spirit is making you uneasy, well, then you submit it to the Holy Spirit and obey Him. But if someone comes along and says, oh, you're a Christian, you mustn't do that. That's the spirit I want to blast. That's the thing I want to take away that says, praise God, when somebody hits at something you don't do, and then you run like a stuck pig when somebody does something you do do. And Sandra Savoro said to me, well, the reason I asked, I gave a check to Dr. So-and-so for such a fundamental work in Detroit. I gave a check for $2,500. He tells me I should stop my school, but he kept the money. Ah, my dear friends, if there had been love, there would have been no trying to play God for her. I thank God that the Holy Spirit reached down and saved that Roman Catholic ballet dance teacher in Detroit, and that by her staying there, she has led to Christ five people in the Billy Graham meeting, four of her pupils, and that as they come, she's teaching, she says, they come to me with their little awkward bodies, and I teach them some grace, and the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And she said, I teach them some grace and I tell them that Christ died for them and that he is to possess their body. Well, I'm not going to stop her. Believe me, my dear friends, I'd bite my tongue off before I told her. Now, God says you're to do this because I don't find any verse in the Bible that God says. See, too many people play God. They're like Jock Henderson. Jock Henderson came up to Mary Sinclair in Glasgow, Scotland, and he said, Mary, I've been praying, and last night the Lord revealed it to me that you and I are to get married. And she said, it's very strange, Jock, because last night I took the ring from Angus Ferguson, and we're going to be married. Don't you see? When a man comes up to a woman and says, it is the Lord's will that you marry me, he's just confused himself with God, that's all. And just as a man can't play God for a girl he wants to marry, so you're not to play God for your neighbors. We've got to understand that God deals with different people in different ways. Listen, by this shall men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And it won't take me long for the last point, John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So shall ye be my disciples. So shall ye be my disciples. What is the fruit? Why, again, the fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Thus shall you be my disciples. Now, if Christ himself said, the marks of my disciples are that they continue in my word, that they love one another, and that they are marked by love, by peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, keeping your word, not breaking a contract, not fighting with each other. I saw a headline in an Ohio paper, two columns wide, Gideon sues Gideon. Wasn't that horrible? In a public paper, the two Christian men who were occupied with high laymen giving out Bibles, that they should fight each other and have to sue each other in the courts before unbelieving people. Dare any of you, having a matter of law, go to court before the unbelievers, the Holy Spirit says? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be wronged and to be defrauded? Oh, my dear friends, do you know the world is dying for a little bit of love? Everywhere you hear them crying for a little bit of love. For the love that rights a wrong, for the love that brings a song, they have waited, oh, so long for a little bit of love. And isn't it a tragedy that we who boast about the fact that we're fundamental, that we've got the Bible, that so often we're hard, cantankerous, mean, unforgiving, selfish, bitter, gossiping, backbiting, and that very, very often we're marked by these things instead of by love? Don't play God for anybody else in this world. And don't let anybody play God for you. You live before God. And if you find that God wants you to do this, you say, Lord, I'm going to do this. And if somebody says, you shouldn't do that, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Who art thou that judgest another man's cook? It says in Romans 13. Because you could translate it that way. Suppose I go to a man's house and I have dinner and I say, sir, there's too much seasoning in your food. He says, you know, I fired 17 cooks to get one that would spice it up enough for me. I like it that way. Well, who am I to judge his cook? Well, says God, I called that man and put him in San Diego. I called Sandra Savoro and put her there in Detroit. I called this young woman who had to divorce her husband in the other town in Michigan. I call these people. I call this man, that man, that man. He calls them in the strangest places. Why, he says, I save thieves like Jacob. I save adulterers and adulteresses. I save blasphemers like Peter. I save liars like Abraham. I save murderers like Moses and David. I save low down people like you and you and you. And he says, when people look at you, instead of being big you, I want it to be little you and big Christ. By this shall men know you're my disciples. Let us bow in prayer. Lord our God, do what we cannot do. We've spoken words to men's ears. Wilt thou take the words to men's hearts? In Jesus' name, amen.
The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
When's the last time you had a prayer answered? Oh, you say 10 years ago? Oh, that's not an answer to prayer. That's the law of averages. If you'd give me a bat and stand me up in front of the best pitcher in the World Series and don't count strikes on me, strike 4, strike 19, ultimately I'd make a hit. He'd be bound to hit my bat. And exactly the same way, people pray and they say, Lord, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that. Did you get any nuts yet? Give me this, give me that, give me this. Bingo! That's not an answer to prayer, that's the law of averages.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled Prayer. If an Olympic figure skater wants to win a gold medal, she must follow the rules of competition. She cannot take her turn and skate any way she wants for as long as she wants. She must skate for a determined length of time, and her program must contain certain specific elements. God has set forth rules about prayer in His Word. And if you know them and carefully follow them, you can have a fruitful, effective, and successful prayer life. Here, once again, is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled, Prayer.
I suppose there's more nonsense spoken about prayer than about almost any other religious subject. Several years ago, in the now-defunct magazine Collier's, there was an article on I Believe in Prayer, and it was by an aviator who told how his plane had been shot down in the Pacific by the Japanese, and they'd expected to be rescued right away, and night fell, and they said, well, they'll get us to tomorrow morning, but they drifted with a current, and a day passed, and 2 days, and 5 days, and 10 days, and he told how they were all praying and everything like that. Finally, by the 20th day, he said, we were praying like hell. And then on the 28th day, they saw a plane in the distance, and it came around, came down and circled around them, and they dropped a flare, and they waited, and the next day, there came a destroyer and picked them up, and they were saved. So he said, I believe in prayer. But you see, I'm slightly skeptical about such a story because I know the statistics of the United States Air Force and Navy and know that there were hundreds of other aviators that were shot down and undoubtedly prayed just as devoutly or as ignorantly, and that they were ultimately drowned or eaten by the sharks, and that they were not rescued. You see, there's so much nonsense about prayer, and somebody says, now wait a minute, doctor, surely you believe in prayer. Yes, I'm not so sure I believe in prayer. I believe in God, and that God answers prayers according to certain rules. Now, if you just say, I believe in prayer, period, that is as silly as saying, I believe in cashing checks, period. Well, suppose I go down to the First National Bank and sign a counter check, pay to the order of cash $100, and walk up to the teller and say, give me 520s. Do you have an account in this bank? No, but I believe in cashing checks. Well, I'm liable to remain in Washington as a permanent guest of the state, board and room paid. Now, you can readily see that a bank has a lot of rules to cash a check, and I believe, from my knowledge of the Word of God, that there are more rules about getting a prayer answered than there are about getting a check cashed. Who has a right to pray? Oh, someone, doesn't everybody? See, this nonsensical idea that the human race has got God down with a hammerlock, and they say, now God produce. We've brought forth the American way of life, and this ought to please you greatly. And we'll do as we please. We'll give you a tip of 60 minutes on Sunday morning from 11 to 12 and occasionally toss you a quarter or a dollar bill. Now the rest of the time, leave us alone. And when we get in real jam, we'll say, come on, work it out for us. But now that we're out, it's like the time that a group of businessmen and Christians wrote to Franklin D. Roosevelt and asked him to call for a day of prayer in the war, in the time of the Depression, when he had first become President of the United States. And I have seen the letter that he wrote and addressed to Dr. Philip E. Howard in Philadelphia, in which he said, we do not think it would be advisable to call a day of prayer, because if we did so, people would think that the situation was worse than it really is. Well, believe me, we need to pray when times of prosperity, perhaps even more than in times of adversity. Now, in this matter of prayer, I want to tell you tonight what the Bible teaches about it. And to this end, several years ago, I began, as is my method of Bible study, when I pick a subject, I will begin at Genesis and I will read through just as fast as I can every verse in the Bible. Does this have anything to say about prayer? Does this? And copy out every verse on the subject on which I'm working. And then when I've got every verse on the subject, I put them together. Now here's the first remarkable thing we discover about prayer. There are more verses in the Bible where God promises not to answer prayer than there are verses in the Bible where God promises to answer prayer. That may be startling to some people, but this is true. Let me read a paragraph here, and you'll see what God has to say about prayer. In Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 24, we read, because I have called, and you refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof, I, God, will laugh at you. When your calamity comes, I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, and they despised all of my reproof. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Now you'll hear people say, but I don't want a God like that. Well, I don't care how you want God. God is, my dear friends, and he is sovereign, and he is not subject to us. And this is the most important doctrine in the Bible, that God is right, that God is just, and that man cannot sin with impunity and then come back to God and say, well, now, I've sort of roughed things up, and now's the time for you to smooth it for me. God Almighty demands certain things of man. And if a man thinks that he can live as he pleases and then just come to God and pray, it's exactly as though you walk up to the bank to cash the check. Do you have an account in the bank? Now, has God ever heard a prayer from a Confucianist or a Mohammed or a Buddhist? Has God ever heard a prayer of a Unitarian or a person that denies Jesus Christ? Who collects prayers that are made to the Virgin Mary, since the Bible teaches that she cannot hear anything that goes on this earth? Who gets these prayers? What are all these prayers? When a Mohammedan prays, O Allah, 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 is he praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Jesus did not say, I am one of many equally good ways, I am a phase of truth, and I am an aspect of life. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What does this mean? Well, that means that any prayer that's made to Allah or to the Virgin Mary or to the saints or to Buddha is not received by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why all through the Bible I say there are more verses that say that God will not hear prayers than there are verses that say he will hear prayers. Take, for example, in the Psalms, it says, the gods of the nations are demons. Take for the fact that in Corinthians, in two different places, it says, do you not know that behind the idol there is a demon? That the things that the nations sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons. And so as we go to the Word of God, we see that Jesus Christ flatly stated that access to his God and Father was through him and his work. Now then, let's come down then to Christians. God definitely states that he does not answer all prayers of Christians. Well, someone says, you're narrowing it down. I surely am. An answer to prayer is that you know God so well that you look up and say, Lord, I'd like this, and it comes in the next mail. Lord, I need this, and the telephone rings, and somebody tells you it's arrived, that it's happened, that they're doing what you wanted them to do and that you prayed about. This is an answer to prayer. A constant contact with Him, with the same absolute reality that I would walk into my own bank where I know that I have a balance, not very big, but I can at least write out a check for $50 and walk up to the teller and say, Joe, give me 5 tens. And He cannot refuse me. And God Almighty cannot refuse the prayer of the one who comes in accordance with the rules that are written in the Word of God. Now let's see what these rules are. Let's go, however, more to one or two more verses where God promises not to answer the prayers even of Christians. In Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, what is it to regard iniquity? The Hebrew word is to caress, to pet. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if you have a course of action in your life that is contrary to the revealed will of God, the Lord says He will not hear you. You can't, for instance, stay late at night poring over your income tax report and saying, well, they won't catch me, maybe. I'll say in the course of the year I gave $200 to the church. True, I only gave $25, but I'll get deduction on the other $175. Now, dear Heavenly Father, bless me in my house and give us this and that. What do you think you're doing? You think you can kid God and that you can rob Him and then take a deduction on it on your income tax form beside? God says, I will not hear you if I regard iniquity in my heart. Do you think if you have a plan of known sin that you're living in, that you can expect to go right on living in sin and then say, God, I'm in a jam, please help me. Well, you begin to get right with God. You get back in the will of God. Then you can begin to think about it. Well, says someone piously, if we ask anything according to His will, He'll do it. Well, what does this mean? Well, you know, the phrase, if it be thy will, has become a face-saver for an awful lot of Christians. Because they pray, and they say, if it be thy will, and if they didn't get it, well, evidently it wasn't His will. Well, maybe it was His will, but you just weren't living according to the rules. In Psalm 84, in verse 11 and 12, it says, The Lord God is a sun and shield. He will give grace and glory. Listen, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now, this is talking about believers, of course. The Psalms were not written to the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Greeks or the Romans. They were written to the Jews in the covenant who were circumcised and belonged to Israel and had their priest, the altar, the blood, the whole of the ritual that God had prescribed. And they can be applied to Christians in our day and age, but they're not for the Mohammedan and they're not for the unsaved Presbyterian or Baptist who may have had some water applied to them in one fashion or another and who may have got their name on a church book. But very definitely, the scripture says, no good thing will He withhold from them, those believers, that walk uprightly. Now let's just examine this. Here's a flat statement that I call the barometer of prayer that says that no good thing will God withhold if we're walking uprightly. Let's see how this works. We pray an awful lot of prayers that are nonsense. You know, we're like little children. Here's Junior, age 3, and he walks into the kitchen and his mother's working there and she's cutting some cake and she has a long knife. And he sees the light shine on the butcher knife, the big knife, and he says, Mama, give me, I want to play with it. Well, she won't do it. Well, am I not a good boy? Yes, you're a lovely good boy. Well, why can't I play with the butcher knife? Well, because you'd cut yourself with it. It's not a good thing for Johnny. Well, a lot of our prayers are just about that stupid. Lord, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that. Why? Well, I want it. Well, it's a butcher knife. I have a girl in my church several years ago, and she was about 32 at that time, and she came to me one night, and she said, just before church, she said, Doctor, will you say a little prayer for me tonight? I said, Leela, come here. I said, what are you trying to drag me into? I just don't pray for anything and everybody. If anybody comes and says, will you pray for me? I say, what are you trying to put over on God? I'll pray if it's according to the rules, but I'm just not going to say, Lord, bless her and everything she's trying to do. I said, Leela, what are you trying to do? Well, she said, Doctor, you know I'm getting along. I'm 32 and I don't have too many dates. And she mentioned the name of a young man who'd moved into our community recently. She said, he's invited to take me home tonight. Will you pray that he asked me to marry him? I said, Leela, I don't often do this, but I said, sit down. I want to show you something. And I went over to my file and I reached in and I pulled out a letter from a pastor about 1,000 miles from Philadelphia. And I said, I'm going to have you read this. He says, there's going to come to your town a young man named so-and-so. This is the man we were talking about. And you'll have to be very, very careful about him. He has an extremely bad record with women. He's gotten girls into trouble, and he is totally unaccountable. And if you must be extremely careful and warn any girl that begins to have very close friendship with him. She began to cry, but she created some excuse and didn't go home with you that night. And about a year later, when he had married and left and abandoned another girl already, she came and said, "Oh, I'm so thankful." You see, what she had done, her prayer, "Please ask God to let him ask me to marry him," was the equivalent of the little boy saying, "Mama, let me play with the butcher knife." It was a stupid prayer, and I wasn't going to have anything to do with it in such a case. You see, prayer is not just a way where you go in cheaply and get something for nothing. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now let's look at Junior again. One day he comes to Mom and says, "Mama, I'm hungry. Can I have a glass of milk and a cookie?" "Well, Junior, pick up your toys." "I want a glass of milk and a cookie." "Junior, pick up your toys." "I want a glass of milk and some cookies." "Junior, pick up your toys." "Well, aren't the cookies and the milk good for me?" "Yes, they're good for you." "Well, why can't I have them?" "Because you're not walking uprightly. Go pick up." And about this time, mothers, this is the time to use the ping pong paddle. And don't be stupid enough to get down and pick them up for him. He picks them up. And not a half and half job, all up. And then you give him the cookie and the glass of milk. And the Bible very definitely teaches this. You know, in the book of Proverbs, it says, "Father, beat your child, he will not die." That's in the book of Proverbs. Now, it doesn't mean beat him. You know what I mean. It's an old Hebrew term that means chastising. The verse that says, "Foolishness is in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him." None of this Columbia University school of pedagogy that teaches that the little dears must express themselves. If you let your little dears express themselves, you'll get exactly the same result as if you let your garden express itself. There has to be the discipline all the way through. Now my scripture text there in Psalm 84 says, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." But when Junior has picked up his toys, "That's a good little boy. Come and have your glass of milk and here, two cookies." "Fine, your mother's good boy." Now that's the way God operates. "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." You look back over your life and see how many butcher knives you prayed for. Aren't you glad God didn't give them to you? If you should go down the street by the bank and see a sign in the window, "If you present any check according to our rules, we will cash it." That's about the equivalent of the verse in the Bible, "If you ask anything according to his will, he heareth you. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." What is it to ask something in Jesus' name? Well, it's to ask him to endorse the check. I think I can show you this by an illustration. My younger son, who's now a surgeon, when he was in university, he wrote me two letters asking me for some money. Both of them happened to ask for $50. And they were about 6 or 8 weeks apart. The first letter was about 8 pages long, and he did not get the money. The second letter was about 6 lines long, and he did get the money. Now, I'm going to have to explain the circumstances, but it makes a terrific illustration to show what it means to ask something in Jesus' name. My first letter began, "Dear Daddy, you will be glad to know I am on Dean's list." You see, he's recommending himself. He's going to ask me for $50, so he's preparing the ground. "I am a good boy. You should be proud of me. I am on Dean's list." Now, there's a plan up for 2 weeks from now at the weekend. One of the boys has a sister. They live in Dayton, Ohio, and she's going to have her debut. And there are 6 of us want to get in the car on Thursday right after class and drive from Boston out to Dayton. We'll take turns and we'll drive right straight through, and we should make it and be there about 12 o'clock, about midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. We get a chance to sleep late and get a little rest. See, Daddy, I'm on Dean's list. I'm a companion of boys on Dean's list. Every boy in this group is on Dean's list. See, these are good men. I don't fellowship with those who carouse. I'm with good students. Now there's going to be a party on Friday night and a big ball on Saturday night, and I'll have to have an orchid for the girl, and we'll go to church on Sunday morning, put that in. We'll go to church on Sunday morning, and then the plan is that after church we'll drive back to Boston, and we'll get there about midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning and have a chance to get good sleep before we go back to class, fully refreshed with our little weekend off. So please, dear earthly Father, if it be thy will, may I have $50. I wrote him a letter, and I said, "David, this is 200 quarters put in the offering by some widow or somebody else." And I said, "While it's perfectly true that I believe you have right to certain things, I do not think it is consistent with the way we get our money for you to spend $50 on this thing? And the answer has to be no. Now, to his credit, I got a letter the next day before our letters crossed in the mail, and he said, I rather imagine your answer is going to be no. And so I'm making second string plans for the weekend. Well, it was very fortunate because it was the second string plans that went through. Now, about 6 or 8 weeks later, I got a letter. I opened it, and the minute I looked at it, I saw it was written on loose leaf paper out of a notebook, and with my detective instinct, because all of the holes were torn out, I saw that he hadn't even taken the trouble to open the loose leaf notebook. He had just yanked the sheet out. It was written in pencil. He said, Dear Daddy, please send me $50 instantly. There was an accident in the laboratory, and a fellow broke a beaker of acid, and it splashed all over me. It ate a hole in my pants about 4 by 7 inches, and in my coat, they're all hopeless. I've been over to the cooperative, and I've ordered a new suit, and it'll be ready day after tomorrow, and I've got to have the $50 instantly. In a big hurry, I'm going to class right away. I love you, your loving son, David. Brother, I sent him $50 by return mail, because one of the duties of being a father is you have to keep your son in pants. Now, those two stories, if you put those two stories side by side, I think you can see the difference of what it means to ask something in Jesus' name, consistent with what Jesus is. One time I had a very beautiful fountain pen that a man gave me for Christmas. I knew what kind of a pen it was, and I'd seen the ads in the magazines, and I knew it had cost him $25. Well, if someone saw me, oh, you're writing with that pen. How much does it cost? Two answers. Nothing and $25. Didn't cost me anything, but it cost him something. Now, when you pray and get an answer, how much did that prayer answer cost? It cost nothing plus the death of Jesus Christ. Because every prayer you ever got answered was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't ever think that God cheaply hands out something that doesn't cost him anything. In order to bless a sinner, it took the death of God's Son. And when we go and pray, we say, Dear Heavenly Father, and if you've ever happened to have heard my Coast to Coast broadcast, you know that when they introduce me, my first sentence through all these 30 years that I've been on the radio begin, Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. For prayer is a matter of the whole Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And thus we come praying, and we pray in His will, and He hears us. Now the last story I want to give you, I think more than anything else can reveal to you the nature of our approach to God and what God is trying to do by prayer. Why did He institute prayer? Why does He want us to keep coming to Him? And the answer is He wants fellowship with us. I have 4 children. When I sent them away to college, I did not say to them, Now look, I don't want to be bothered. Here I'm depositing in the First National Bank of Boston the amount that'll keep you there for 4 years. In the first place, I didn't have it. I was going on a budget from month to month, and sometimes I was saying, Well, if I send my children this, I've got to go without that. But you see, what I did do was this. I said, Now look, dear, you're leaving for college. And you're going to have certain expenses. Now, here's your railroad fare to Boston, and here's your books, and here I'm sending a check for the tuition that you put down, and you're going to have some special expenses here and there. Now, I want you to write to me. Now, you know I travel all over the country. You always address your letter to my office in Philadelphia, and they'll forward it immediately by air mail. Now, I said, when I get the mail, I'm going to open it, and I'm going to look in the upper right-hand corner just above the date, and you always put how much money you have. And if it says $18.35, I'll stick the letter in my pocket, and it may not be read till I get to Spokane next week. But if I read 63 cents, I'm going to read the letter right away, and I'm going to send you some money. Now, the result was this. I got more letters from my children than any parent that ever sent his children to college. They wrote to me constantly. And generally, the amount in the upper right-hand corner was not too great, and it kept me writing to them. And the result was, I had fellowship with my children. I knew what they were doing, because they just couldn't send me a sheet of paper with $1.72 up there, your loving son. They had to say that they were in good health and what was happening and what they were doing. So I generally got at least half a page of information out of them. And so we had fellowship. Now this is why God wants you in prayer. And this is why sometimes God leaves you on short rations. You know, some of you never do much praying till you get in a jam. That's why God lets you get in jams. And if you did more praying, you'd discover you wouldn't be in so many jams.
You can experience tremendous blessing and enjoy intimate fellowship with God when you learn His rules about prayer and commit yourself to a disciplined prayer life. You can listen to an audio copy of today's message and additional Bible teaching by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse anytime, anywhere around the globe via the Internet by visiting the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals website at alliancenet.org. Log on to this week's message entitled Prayer. An audio copy of today's teaching is also available by calling us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled Prayer, or simply request message number Q176. We'd also like to make available to you a free copy of our booklet entitled 101 Difficult Questions Answered. What is the unpardonable sin? Can Satan read your thoughts? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Bible study and theological reflection can raise many questions that are difficult to resolve. Did Jesus go to hell and suffer there? How does evolution conflict with the Bible? Should churches practice foot washing? This free booklet will give you scriptural answers to these and other questions about God and His Word. Ask for your free copy of 101 Difficult Questions Answered when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is a radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We exist to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching materials which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of our listeners. If you have benefited from the broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to support and further our work, please contact us by writing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free updated resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, daily devotionals, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Michael Horton, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Then join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. Holy, holy, holy God of
on me.